This chap Jude, well, I think there are six Judes in the New Testament, so we have to ask who is Jude. One thing we can obviously be sure of, it's not the other Jude that whose name we don't like to talk about so much, because the name Jude and Judas are actually the same. So we can read Jude or Judas, and as soon as we say Judas, we tend to think of Judas Iscariot. Well, obviously, it's not written by Judas Iscariot. So who is the author of this book we're going to be looking at this morning? Well, he gives us a clue, as you'll notice, at the beginning, when he says that he's the brother of James. And you'll be able to listen out for that when we hear it read. Now, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jude's brother was James. But this James was also the brother of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps more accurately, we should say, shouldn't we, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, because he had Mary and Joseph as his parents. So Jude was brought up with James and some other brothers in the family of Mary and Joseph. That's rather special, isn't it, if you think about that, and on Mother's Day to think that you were brought up with Mary as your mother. What a very special privilege for Jude. And you would think, well, that places him in a wonderful position to know and to recognise how important Jesus was and who he was. But it's actually quite interesting when we begin to look into the Gospels and find mention of Jude and the brothers of Jesus, what we find. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these references, but I'll read them for you because just to save time this morning. But in Mark chapter 6, for example, we find that Jesus has gone to the synagogue in his hometown, and you would expect, wouldn't you, that his family would be welcoming him and gladly receiving him. We actually read this. People there said, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said, "It's only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house the prophet is without honor." Among his own relatives and his own house, the prophet is without honor. And there's a reference in John chapter 7. And it's a rather more bitter one in one sense. It says this: "And after Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were waiting to take his life, and when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was here, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples can see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.'" They were being sarcastic, you see. And it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." That's amazing, isn't it? That these brothers who grew up in the family with Jesus did not believe in him. They actually sneered at him. You would think, and people sometimes do think, that there should be something running in the family. But you see, our salvation doesn't run in families. It doesn't automatically mean, because we have the privilege of growing up in a Christian family, that we are able to own the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour. And so it was true for Jude. People would say, sometimes you talk to them about their own Christian experience, where they say, "Well, my mother was a Sunday school teacher." Doesn't make you a Christian. "Oh, well, I always went to church when I was younger." Doesn't make you a Christian. or even my family always said prayers together, doesn't make you a Christian, does it? These brothers of the Lord Jesus rejected him. Surprising thing, isn't it? But there's better news. We find this in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples, they come back from the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and we read this. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's good, isn't it? There's been a tremendous change in the life of Jude. By the time we get from that situation at Nazareth, or the situation when Jesus was in Galilee, to this time in the beginning of the book of Acts, when we find that they joined together in prayer. What had happened to Jude? Well, I think we can know what would happen, don't we? We know that he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen, that he was the risen Messiah, that he was the Christ. He was the one who died on the cross for him. So the cynic, the doubter, the sarcastic, the rejecter had changed. And when we hear Rod read this to us, listen for the language which he uses to describe Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He is my sovereign Lord. What a change. And that's the indication of the true believer, isn't it? You know, if you can say, if I can say, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, he is my sovereign Lord, then we can say in a New Testament sense, we are Christian people. And that's a very special place to be. Can you say in your heart this morning, I hope you can, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. He is my sovereign Lord. So there's the background to Jude, a marvelous conversion for a man who became a great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing 937, Thank You for Saving Me, because I think they're words which Jude would have echoed very much. Thank you for saving me. We'll stand to sing that, and then we're going to hear Jude read to us. 937.
We're reading from the book of Jude, and in the Chapel Bible it's on page 1231. And we are starting at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct like unreasoning animals, These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Who reads God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Rod. Wow. Some commentators have said that's a rather irrelevant little book for today's church. I don't think that's so at all. And I think it has a powerful message for us. And in the time we have left, let's try and unpack it together a little, shall we? There are various parts in that which do seem to be quite obscure and difficult to understand. And you'll forgive me that we're not going to be here till 5 o'clock this afternoon, so I invite you to do your own research and reading if you want to understand some of the more obscure parts and the references, but I do believe that Jude is trying to bring us to one place and using these illustrations and these points very powerfully. But did you notice how he started off? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And I think there are about 5 times in that reading we heard when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't once say, of course, I am the brother of Jesus, don't you know? Interesting that, isn't it? It's the sort of thing we would do. But Jude doesn't once say that. I wonder why that is. I think it's because he realizes that the important relationship he has with Jesus is not as his earthly brother, but as his sovereign Lord. As Jude says, I'm his servant. And he starts off by saying that he's his servant, actually just as literally translated as his bondservant. That's the relationship he sees in verse 1 with the Lord Jesus, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us who he's writing to. I don't know if you've got your Bibles open there, but you can see Jude loves his triplets. He loves three points. To those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Those three words he uses there are a wonderful picture and a wonderful reminder of what God has done for us. He's called us. To those who've been called, if we're a Christian, we know that God has called to us and we've responded to his call. That makes us very special. We sang, "I'm special." And we are special as we respond to God's call. Peter said, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You belong to God. We're called. We're loved." The sense of that word there, of course, God, for God so loved the world, is true. But this love here is perhaps as accurately translated, you are beloved. You are his special people. You're called. You're beloved of God. He specially loves you. It's an enfolding love. I think it was Jesus and who spoke of the people of Israel, or he spoke of Jerusalem and wept over them. John reminded us and referred to it in his prayer. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as my children, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing." And I think in this, beloved, there's that sense that God wants to bring us, call us, and enfold us in his love. And that's where we are as people of God, enfolded in his love. And then he says, "You're kept by Jesus Christ," or that translation could be "for Jesus Christ," but they're both valid, aren't they? That's where we are. We're called, we're beloved of God, and we're kept in Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ, because that is the culmination of what God from the beginning of time set out to achieve, to keep us by the Lord Jesus Christ for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's wonderful blessings. And the blessings of the relationship come in verse 2, don't they? We're called, we're loved, we're kept. And what's the result of that? Mercy, peace, and love. Here goes Jude with his triplets again. Mercy. God's mercy to us. That he blots out our sins. That I will be with you. My rod and my staff shall comfort you. Day by day we walk with the blessing of God's mercy. And the peace that he gives to us is not the peace, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, which the world gives, but a spiritual peace for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And love be yours. Paul said in Ephesians, didn't he? "Oh, how I long for you to know how high and how deep and how wide is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And I think Jude sets that beginning to this passage because he's got something quite difficult to say, as we soon find out. And he wants these believers to know where they stand in God. And that's what we should know as we embark on our service of him in a world which throws out many threats. Jude is concerned. And we should be concerned too. We live in a world with, there are many attacks on the Christian church. There are the attacks of secularization. I mean, there's even threats of laws in our own country which make it very difficult for churches to be able to be sure to employ Christian people, for example. There are problems there along the way. There are the problems of other religions, perhaps the attack that we face from other religions, and especially the attacks which the Christian people all over the world suffer under Islam. I don't know of a country in the world which has a predominance of Islamic government where Christians are free to worship and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the problems too of declining social values that attack the church too. I went to a drug awareness training earlier this week and was shocked at what I heard. The use of illicit drugs in this country is up 30% in 7 years. 8% of the world trade is in drugs. Young people are drinking double the levels that were being drunk in 1990, just over 10 years ago. 30% of 15-year-olds have been drunk more than 15 times. And our young people in our churches aren't immune from these pressures of the world. But interestingly, these are not the problems that Jude is addressing here. He's much more concerned about a different problem. And if we look in verse 4, we see what he's saying. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. There have become deceivers into the church, and that is Jude's great concern. And the reason he's so concerned about it is that it's a far greater threat to the church of God than the other threats that were going on in the world outside. He could see this insidious falseness coming in, people leading the people of God astray. And that puts souls at risk, doesn't it? And that's a terrible thing. If there's teaching going on which leads people away from the true gospel to a false gospel, that's a very, very serious matter. There were fakes. Some time ago, Margaret and I were privileged to have a short visit to the island of Bali. And while we were there, we went by a small boat round to a little village. And as we approached the jetty, place was appeared to be deserted, but as we got closer, people appeared from all over the place. It was amazing, rushing out to greet us. And most of them seemed to be shouting the same thing. They were waving to us, "Fifi Dala, Fifi Dala," and we would wave back, and "Fifi Dala," we would call back. It was only when we got onto the jetty we actually found that they got handfuls of Rolex watches. "Fifi Dala, Fifi Dala." Well, of course, they weren't the real thing, were they? They were fakes. You could listen to them, and you would soon know that they weren't giving the authentic sound. And you couldn't rely on them to tell you the right time, and you could be quite sure they very soon break down. And that's like the false teacher, isn't it, that comes in. That's what Jude is concerned about in this book. He's concerned about the false teacher who doesn't tell the truth. The sound is not authentic and is likely to let you down. We might be surprised that they'd already got into the church so early on, but even the Lord Jesus had warned that that was going to happen. Right back in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus had said, "Be careful about false prophets." And what were these people up to? Well, we're told here, they change, in verse 4, they change the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And sadly, you know, that's contemporary in the church today, isn't it, in the wider church? People who change the grace of God. The word grace of God is a code word, if you like, for the whole gospel, because that's what God's grace is, but they've changed it. And they make it into a license for immorality. And they deny that Jesus Christ is our only sovereign Lord. In other words, they're pluralists. It doesn't matter which road you take, they say. There are many roads that lead to God. It doesn't matter which faith you adopt. All the faiths are all right. I'm sure you've heard that sort of thing said, and sadly it is said. And Jude is writing to this young church, urging them in verse 3, you just drop back a bit, and he says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith." And that's what he wants us to do, to contend for the faith. Contending for the faith, I don't think, means going out and chucking bricks through windows, though sometimes I feel tempted when I see certain people appearing on television and talking rubbish about the reality and the truth of the Christian faith. I feel like chucking a brick at it, I must say. But this is the sense of standing over and defending the truth of God. And we're called to do that. It's actually quite a difficult thing, because as Christians we tend to shy away perhaps from controversy or from sticking our head above the parapet. But Jude, I don't think, is calling us to be aggressive, but he is calling us to stand up for the truth. Stand up, stand over it, guard the truth. And what is that truth? It's quite interesting that he says in verse 3 that it's the entrusted to the saints, the truth that was entrusted to the saints once for all, entrusted to the, so early in church history. He says, here is the faith that's been entrusted to the church once for all. And you know, that's so important, isn't it, that we actually know that that truth of God is unchanging. There's lots of things changing in this world. I mean, I think they're very clever. They think they know better. It isn't for today, they say. But the truth of God is unchanging. A bit like that story, it's a well-known one, of the liner that was going along at sea, and he picked up a blip on the radar of another ship, and the captain called up. He said, change 20 degrees to starboard. And the message came back, no, you change 20 degrees to starboard. I am the commodore of this line. You are to change 20 degrees to starboard at once. No, you change 20 degrees to starboard. I am the keeper of this lighthouse. And you can see that point, can't you? That it is the word of God which is unchanging. And we live in a world which tells us that it isn't. That men can make up their own minds. The word of God is unchanging. Once for all, entrusted to the saints. Entrusted to you and to me. And we need that solid foundation of the truth of Scripture before we can contend for it. That's what makes so important that we're at a church, and we're blessed to be at a church, where there's Bible ministry, which teaches us what the Word of God actually says. But we're not only to learn it, but we're to put it on, to put on the whole armour of God, because that's what we need to be able to do if we have to be able to contend for the faith. Very easy to be misled too if we're not well versed in Scripture and what God is saying to us. There's this, I think it's this true story I read recently of a man who went out in his garden one evening and he heard an owl. So he called back to, you know, the tawny owl calls, hoo hoo. And so he called back to it, he didn't answer, and he thought that was very impressive. And he went out the same evening, the next evening, about the same time, about 10 o'clock, called, and the owl answered back to him. This went on for several weeks. And he was very impressed and quite excited by this. And after several weeks of doing this, he met a friend of his in the village who lived just across the way. And he said to him, do you know, I've got an owl in my garden, and I go out at 10 o'clock, and I call to it, and it calls back to me. That's funny, said the friend. I go out at 10 o'clock every evening and I call to an owl and it answers back. It's easy, isn't it, to hear what you think is an authentic sound, but it isn't an authentic sound. Where do we find the authentic sound? Back into the Word of God. How important it is that we study it and we learn it. Well, what do we discover about these people who've infiltrated the church? I haven't got time to open up all these verses in great detail. But we find in verse 8 about them that they've slipped in. Well, we found that earlier. But we, looking in verse 8, we find that they're dreamers. That's a sort of code word, I think, for prophesiers. They're people who will say, I know what God is saying. And it's very dangerous if it's not grounded in the word of truth. I went to a meeting at St. Andrew's Hall some time ago. There was a speaker there from the Toronto Blessing Church. You may have heard of that. Quite apart from the fact that he managed to speak for 40 minutes with a Bible in his hand without referring to it. One of the organisers stood up at the end and said, I have a message from God. I've had a message from God this evening. Norwich will be one for Christ within 2 years. That was 5 years ago. We read in the newspapers that it was one of the most godless cities in the nation. You see, we have no authentic message other than from Scripture. And we have to be very, very careful if people say to us, I have a message of God for you. Friends, I say to you, if somebody says that, we ought to be saying, well, where is that founded in Scripture? Yes, it's true we want to see revival in Norwich, and we pray for it, and we long for it. But let's not listen to prophecies or words that seem to come from outside of God, which seem to add to Scripture. The and heresy, people who say, yes, there is this revelation of God and that. This is what these people were doing. Later it says to us in verses 12, they're like clouds without rain. And we can just imagine in a desert country what that means. A dry and barren land. It was like that in Australia when Margaret and I were there before Christmas. They were sending the rain train from Sydney out to some of the outlying parts in the outback to take much needed water and food to them because there'd been no rain for 2 years and the farmers were having to shoot their cattle. It was a barren land. And I read an article recently about a pastor who said, well, our congregation are praying every week, and we went out and we looked and we saw clouds on the horizon. And we were so excited, but they came to nothing. And that's what an empty gospel is like, isn't it? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is refreshment to those who don't have him, who are a barren land, and the gospel is the refreshing rain of Christ into lives. And these are clouds without rain. They promise what they can't deliver. It says they're twice dead. And they're afflicting the church of God. And Jude directs us to Enoch's prophecy. You may find it a bit puzzling in verse 14 that he talks about Enoch, who this is an apocryphal prophecy. It's not in Scripture. But that doesn't mean it's not valid. After all, Enoch's a man who walked with God for 300 years, Genesis tells us. And Enoch's prophecy, of course, points the truth which the Lord Jesus told us, that there will come a time of judgment. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they've done. People don't like to talk about that nowadays, do they? That there's going to be a time of judgment on those who are ungodly. And even new evangelicalism sometimes forgets to say that the starting point of a Christian life is repentance. So there is going to be a judgment, and God is just, and he will deal with those who reject him. Well, I must move on, and I want to direct us to verse 20, because I think, in a sense, with all these rather dire and grim warnings, Jude brings us to the heart of his message. He says all these people are trying to infiltrate the church. They're trying to mislead God's people. They're trying to draw them away. They have immorality. They change the word of God. But he says in verse 22 words, which I think are significant, but you. And I think that's God's word to us this morning. That's what Jude wanted to get across to these people. Never mind the fact that this attack is there. But you. What? Dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. That's something we actually have to work at doing, isn't it? Through our study, through our praying in the Holy Spirit, and then he says, keep yourself in God's love. Build yourselves up. The apostles devoted themselves, didn't they, the disciples and the new converts, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Build yourself up. These things aren't little add-ons. It's so important that we're in the fellowship of the church, receiving God's word. Pray in the Spirit. I don't think that means an ecstatic prayer. I think it means that every true believer has the Spirit of God within them. And be prayerful people. And then he says, keep yourselves. It does seem a bit strange that Jude now says, having said that God keeps you, and in this wonderful doxology at the end, that God will keep you, he now says, keep yourselves. It seems to be a paradox. But I think it's right. You know, sometimes we can say, it's only a matter of let go and let God. But God does keep us. But I think he expects us to stay close to him. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I remember a time when we took a school group skiing in Austria. We went out one evening for a wonderful time of tobogganing. We were coming back quite dark, and we were walking through some dark woods, and the children were all excited and running ahead, and I'm saying to them, no, come back, I don't want you to go running ahead, stay near me. But they were excited and they rushed on, and suddenly out of the bushes three figures emerged, yelling ferociously, and our hearts stopped, missed a beat. It was amazing. And they turned out to be three drunken tourists who thought it would be fun to spook us. But when I looked round, there wasn't a child to be seen. They'd all vanished. I heard a noise. I looked. They were all standing behind me, as quiet as mice. Keep yourselves. Keep close to him. Don't go wandering off. Keep close to him. And we know the power of his strength in our lives. It is a race through, isn't it, this morning? But let's look quickly at verses 22, because Jude also wants us to do something else. He wants us to be concerned with those who are wobblers and waverers, those who are being tempted to wander off, those who are being drawn aside. He wants us to be concerned with them. It's sometimes easy to say, oh, well, they've gone off, they've made their own bed, they should lie. Now, actually, Jude is here saying, be merciful to those who doubt. Sometimes difficult in church to express our doubts. We worry. We all have them, but we worry if we were to admit that we may have some doubt at some time, that somebody's going to hit us over the head with a 200-weight Bible and get us in the corner for 3 hours. But actually, we ought to be able to be honest with ourselves from time to time. And here are people who are suffering doubts. And we need to be gracious and merciful to them and help them and be there, ready to help them. That's what Jude is saying. And there are others who've wandered right away. Be proactive, he's saying. Snatch others from the fire. Go out and take the opportunity to challenge them and bring them back. It's not an easy thing to do. And we're likely to be told, well, you know, clear off in the vernacular. It's quite tough. But actually, that's what Jude wants us to be aware of, every opportunity we have to bring those who are wandering away back to the truth. Snatch them, he said, from the fire. With mercy, be merciful. So we come to this glorious doxology. Doxology means the glory of God. Is it wonderful in here? This is the bit. But it makes a little bit more sense than perhaps when we take it out of its context to put it into its context. When Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from apostasy. He's able to keep you from falling away. He's the one we look to keep us from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without faults and with great joy. And we look forward to that as believers, that time when we come into his presence made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy. And it's not just going to be our joy, it's going to be his joy too, because the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It was the purpose from the beginning of time, God says, to bring us to his presence. And that's why I think Jude talks here of the only God, our Saviour. Now, here are the words for today, aren't they? Glory, majesty, power and authority. The world think they're in control, but God actually has glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, from the beginning of time. And that's when he purposed our salvation. That's when he set his eyes on your salvation. Now, today, and forevermore. I was trying to put Jude's message into a postcard, and then I realised that in today's thing it should be a text message. But here's my summary. Whether you can write it as a text message or take it as a postcard, I put it to you like this. This is what Jude says. Beloved, those who are loved of God, be prepared, that's to contend for the faith, beware of all those who will lead you astray and give you a false message. Be strong in the knowledge of your faith. Be ready to go out and serve him and to speak to others who are doubting or wavering. Be in touch with God all the time. Keep in his presence. Be seeing you when one day we're together in God's glorious presence, all of us, in God's glorious presence, if we know the Saviour. Be seeing you. Jude, beloved, be prepared. Beware. Be strong. Be ready. Be in touch. Be seeing you.